You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all of Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and drew them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Couple things real quick. I know what you're thinking. Where did I get this shirt? So I'll tell you real quick. This is a shirt that you can buy that helps support us in our partnership in Guatemala to serve the local church across the globe. And so you can snag one of these. Proceeds go to serve those that are going and the things that we get to do while we're there. And so in just, I think, less than 5 weeks, 8 of us from the village here, we go on to hang out there for a week, and we're really looking forward to it. We'll go there to learn from, primarily as learners of what God's up to in places just like this, but entirely different than this. And then we invest and contribute in ways that we can. And so that's this. And the second thing is next week we start one of our three classes that we have throughout the year, and Pastor Scott will be leading that, Gospel Basics, around the table. And I just want to encourage you, it's from 9 a.m. to 10 a.m. I know that's tough for some of you, and I get it, there's other stuff. If you can make it 3 out of 4 weeks or whatever, I just really want to encourage you to sign up for that and participate in that. Again, our goal is, as we offer these three classes throughout the year, every year is our desire, is that everyone would have gone through those three classes at some point, and so why not make it this first go around, the inaugural, and that will be, you know, the best probably ever. So that's what Scott was telling me. I don't know. That's what he said. That's the way he is. But let me pray, and then we will jump in and get going. God, thanks for your goodness and your grace. Thank you that we get to gather together and sing your glory and your name and your beauty and to you and about you, that we get to be built up as we sit under your word together. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and mouths to speak and hearts to receive and hands to respond to the work that you're inviting us into because of the work of your Son and your Spirit for us and in us and through us and around us. Thanks be to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we had to turn around. That's what they told us. Turn around, go the other way. I was driving a 12-ish passenger van actually in Guatemala down a split interstate. So it was two lanes in one direction, couldn't see the other lane. And to the left and to the right was just wilderness and guardrails and nothing. And so there was no other option. Yet as we kind of rounded the corner, we saw that traffic was jammed. There was like some armed policia in the area or whatever. And eventually we had some locals with us as we stopped. They got out and like, what is going on? We're trying to get to the village where we get to hang out with church folk there and be in that community. And it was early in the morning. And so we're hanging out, stopped dead in traffic. What's the deal? Come to find out there were riots ahead. And so they closed down the road. And so we were unable to go that way. Probably best. But then what were we to do? Because there was nowhere we could go, right? You can't go forward and can't go backward because it's a one-way highway. And yet, the people we were in the car with are like, yeah, just turn around. Like, turn around and what? Like, we're on the interstate. What do you mean just turn around? Yeah, just turn around and go the other way. So I'm maybe legal to drive the vehicle in the country that we're in. Just turn around and go the other way, and then we can get back. And like, okay. And so we drove about 3 miles in the opposite direction on a highway, meandering through hills and navigating turns and all those things. And we got to where we were trying to go relatively safely, I think. We're going one way. We changed direction, and now we're going the other way against the flow. And today, here's the thing. I just real simply am inviting you to do the very same thing. It has nothing to do with traffic laws, right? But the course of your life, I'm inviting you through God's word and by his spirit to acknowledge which direction you're going, to identify where that road leads, and to go another way. That's what I'm inviting us into today. The Bible calls this turning in our heart. It calls it repentance. And it's everything in the life of a Christian. In fact, for the wayward that are here among us today, and for the floundering, those who are barely able to swim at all, and you're just kind of just going wherever the stream takes you, for the fallen, for those who have forsaken the Lord and those who are far from him, those who are falling away from him, this action to turn, to repent, is the most urgent, necessary, pressing issue of this moment and of your life. God reestablishes his people through humble repentance. That's what he does, and that's what he invites us into. Journeying through an Old Testament book like this in 1 Samuel is hard. It's hard for me. Sometimes it's hard for us because of all the cultural differences that have changed over 3,000 years. And yet, here in this passage, the Spirit of God climbs right into our living rooms, into our car rides, into our open Bibles, and into our very minds and hearts. And I want to set this up by just reading the last verse from last week's passage in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. It says, "From the day that the ark was lodged at this place, a long time passed." So remember, the ark was kind of God's, symbolic of God's presence among his people. It's a chest with some pretty important stuff for the people of God in it. It says, from the day that this ark showed up in this place, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So when you read something like that in a narrative, we're passing long periods of time. Like the kids have grown up, right? And it's transitioning the storyline along for the purpose that God intends us to see. And we miss a lot of stuff that happens in 20 years when you just fast forward 20 years. But it seems that Israel has been wayward, and they have been awakened to return to the Lord. It says that they lamented after the Lord. And what we see is in the scriptures, in the story of God's people, and certainly in our own lives, inside us, to the people left and right, this community, people who are here and who are no longer here maybe today, and people who are not here today and who might be in the future, we see these patterns. And it's like this. If you want to know how people will act and live in the future, there's this really basic principle. It says, look at the way they've lived and acted in the past. It said simply, the best way to determine the way someone will live is to look at the patterns that they've lived, all right? Unless, see, I know that can be overwhelming, and you say, gosh, there's no hope for me, because I just keep getting washed up in this cycle. That's true, unless there is a dramatic change. Unless there is something that dramatically alters the course. What's the pattern that we see in God's people, in our own life? It's that God establishes. He establishes his people, right? He does that through Abraham in the very beginning, and you, Abraham, come with me. It's going to be me and you, and we're going to build a family that's going to grow into a nation. You and me, we're doing this. He doesn't know what he's doing. God just says, walk with me. I'll build the thing, but I'm going to use you to do it. And he does that time and time again. God establishes his people. Humanity rebels against him. Adam and Eve in the garden. Hey, it's us. I made you. I'm your God. You're my people. It's us. We're doing this. But then they find themselves in their comfort, drifting away and mistrusting God. And so God establishes, man or humanity rebels. And as they go away, God judges. Understanding that they're under the judgment of God, humanity repents. They take a hard left. They turn around. They do a 180. They were going somewhere, and the end was death. They turn back around to the Lord, and they find life. God delivers. He restores, and God establishes. He invites them in. They live together. It's him and them until humanity rebels, and God judges, and humanity repents, and God delivers and restores on repeat. That is the story of this book. It is the story of our life. It's likely, if you are in Christ, that's what the Bible says about what we would call like being a Christian, that you are somewhere in that repentance cycle. And I just want you to know this, you should be. You should be somewhere in that repentance cycle. So let's go. And we're going to look at what true repentance is. And the first thing is this. True repentance commits to God with all its heart. This is what I want you to know. You can't sort of do this. Like, you can be around, and you're discovering, and you're learning, and you're saying, what are these songs about, and who are these people, and I thought that all Christians were phony, but this guy seems okay, or whatever. Like, you can be around, but when you say, I'm in, you can't sort of be in. Like when I was a kid, we like skateboards and bike ramps and all the stuff that break bones and all those things. It's just what we did for fun. But there's one thing about jumping off of a ramp on a bike is you can't sort of do it because you literally will fall on your face every time. Like if you jump and you like hit the brakes before you, then what happens? The front wheel hits and your face literally bites the concrete. I remember being fearful. My uncle, we had two half pipes, an 8-foot, which grew to be a 10-foot, and a 4-foot half pipe. We would skate on this one. I'm 8 years old. And I remember like, I'm the younger brother and the little cousin, and I just remember like all the pressure of like having to drop in on this thing. It's 4 feet high, and I'm scared to death. And it's like the first time I did it, I ate it real hard, and I didn't do it again for a long, long time. Even though I'm padded up, but when I did it, you just got to go, and so you have to go. Man, repentance is the same thing. What he tells us here is you can't sort of do this. You have to be all in. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, I'll talk about those in a second, and they served the Lord only. See, Samuel's back. We haven't heard from him for three chapters. And so we see the grow-up montage. He's established as God's prophet among his people from the east to the west. And if you look at just kind of the literary tactic of the writer of this book, Israel is wayward. They tried to solve their God problem several times on their own, and they never turned to Samuel. That was the problem. They weren't seeking the Lord at all. They were doing what they wanted to do. And here we see Samuel back when God's people have turned back to be with the Lord. What a gift of the Spirit to call us into the light so directly. If you're returning to the Lord, do so with all of you, with all you've got. No half-hearted, but all in. Stop worshiping foreign gods. He talks about the Ashtaroth, which is a Canaanite fertility goddess. The Baal is a masculine kind of counterpart. He was the storm god, for anyone keeping score. Later on, Baal would just be kind of like a general term for like false gods in general. And maybe neither of those are your flavor, but we drift and we love and trust and we hinge our salvation to created things. That's what we do. It's not necessarily worshiping gold and stone, but the God of the gold or stone. And so sometimes the prophets do push against, they say, what of this idol that you're bowing down to? It's literally made of your hands. It's made of stone. Can it speak? No, it can't speak. Can it teach? No, it can't teach. But most of the time they make these things out of gold or stone or whatever. They fashion them with their own hands. And they don't bow down and worship the stone itself, but they worship the God that that stone represents. The idol becomes a mediator between their God and man. That understanding, it crystallizes why God commanded no other gods, no other gods before me. Right? If you're going to be my people, it's me and me alone. There are no other. I'm not one of many. I am the God of all gods. And secondly, no graven images. Don't carve things out. See, for us, it's not so much that we worship comfort or power or control or knowledge or open-mindedness or even love on our terms, but we worship the God made in our image who we handcraft to think that our comfort is his highest priority, that if we're all-powerful and in control, then all things go according to plan. If we know more than our neighbor, they might worship us as all-knowing. That if we're open-minded and we never draw hard lines and we just love merely letting feelings be the compass for good, then surely this made-up God in my image will be pleased. After all, how could a good, real God possibly confront someone in the validation of their own sin? It's because we are so susceptible to worship created things that God commanded his people not to make things that even look like him. I heard somebody say, I'm glad that God didn't give us undisputed video evidence of his claims, because the church would worship the video and sell tickets so others could see it. That's what we do. Direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And they seem to do that. God's people, in this cycle of sin and repentance, they seem to do that. They serve him only. God establishes and humanity rebels, and God judges and humanity repents, and God delivers and restores, and then we get comfortable and life is easy and we drift and it happens again. Return to the Lord with all your heart. No other gods. There's one God alone. Fight to remember. That change or that turn is what the Bible calls repentance. Right? And I'll throw this definition on the screen. Repentance is the act whereby one turns from his or her sin, idolatry, and creaturely rebellion, and turns to God in faith. You're going one way, away from God, and you turn another way to him. And we could talk about this forever, but kind of a simple way that I think about this is we must own the direction of our heart. And I say own because that's different than acknowledge. Right? You can acknowledge and be like, that happens, but here's why. And yeah, I know I do that, but you don't know the life that I've lived. And I know it looked like that, but it wasn't what you think. And I know I say that, but I'm not that type of person. Right? That's acknowledging. No, you have to own it. And really, Samuel's heart here is just stop playing games. Just stop it. Own your sin. Own your rebellious heart. Own it. Own the direction of your heart. Acknowledge the trajectory that you're on. And saying ahead is chaos and riots. Certainly the end of that is death. I have to go the other way. And that's the second thing. Turn. Turn from your worldly pursuits. The places that you find peace and trust and confidence apart from the Lord himself. Turn from those things. The world offers a lot of comfort, a lot of peace, a lot of confidence, but it can't be ultimate. Ultimately, it has to be turning to the Lord. It's not enough to see it, but we must hate our sin, or as the Puritan John Owen says, we must be killing sin lest it be killing us. So not really room for neutrality. And lastly, trust God completely. We get to embrace and behold God above all and let him shape the peace of our heart and the course of our life. The second thing we get to do, true repentance confesses sin without ceasing. Nonstop. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted. It's a spiritual discipline we see observed in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see it often coupled with prayer. Like everybody's always praying and fasting. And you'd be like, what is that? It's a discipline that sets our hearts and our minds on the Lord by sacrificing our bodily desires. And the New Testament tells us at least two things to do. Fast food, and you're like, fast food, I love that, right? That's not it. Fast, comma, food. And that means that, man, I'm not going to eat today, or I'm not going to eat this meal. I'm just going to spend time praying and devoting my heart and my mind to the Lord. You say, well, so you mean like you miss a meal? Yeah. Jesus fasted for 40 days one time, and I don't encourage you to do that, right? That's not what I'm saying, but it's essentially putting our body into some type of submission so that we might acknowledge in our spirit our greatest need, and that is for the Lord. And the second thing is, kind of subtly, Paul talks about husbands and wife fasting sex for a period of time that they might engage with the Lord in a way to set their hearts right, then to come back together and do that so that they might not be tempted. That's what the Bible says. So, it says, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, listen to this, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. I have sinned. When's the last time that you said that? When's the last time that you cried out to the Lord and you said, God, I've sinned against you? And why wouldn't you say that? What excuses do you make? I want to read a couple quotes today. And the first one is from Paul Tripp. And he's talking about community. In the context of community, he's talking about honest repentance, but it goes beyond community and certainly in the way that we repent and are open with the Lord. He says this. He says, I'm deeply persuaded that if you begin to believe in spiritual community and true fellowship, your life will begin to be shaped by two character qualities. First, you will be shaped by the courage of loving honesty, right? The courage of loving honesty. You will want relationships where truth can be spoken, where honesty lives, and where candor thrives. Truth should be spoken in love, but you won't be afraid of what will be revealed about your heart and life. Second, your life will be shaped by the humility of approachability. When sins, weaknesses, and failures are revealed about you, you won't rise to your own defense. You won't summon your inner defense lawyer and try to argue for your own righteousness. You will admit your need for help and run to where help can be found, Jesus Christ and the promise of a new heart. And then he goes on, he says, here's the gospel. Jesus went to the cross with your name. He knew in advance that you would be a messy person and that your life of faith would be marked by sin and doubt and weakness, but he still went. There is nothing that could be exposed about you that Jesus hasn't already taken care of. And if you are a child adopted by the God of the universe, you have every reason to live with courage, honesty, humility, and approachability. You're free. You are free. You're free to be honest about who you are to the Lord, and you're free to be honest with who you are with other trusted brothers and sisters who want best for you, who are part of God's work to make you look more like Jesus. Right? You are free. The reformers, some of you know all this, some of you don't. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, Bucer, and lots of others, they initiated what we call the Protestant Reformation. And you're like, well, that sounds nice. That was in the 16th century, kind of starting on Halloween 1517, right? So every year around Halloween, if you follow any of the people in this room on Facebook, you see a lot of like monks with a hammer, all right? And this will explain that a little bit. The Protestant Reformation, you think, well, that sounds nice, but remember, Protestant, the root word of Protestant is protest, right? They were the rebels, all right? But they were rebels for good. They built pillars of theological convictions that this church continues to build upon. And it's not built on the faith of the Reformed or the Reformers, but the Reformed faith was a faith that turned back from man-centered theology to a God-centered theology that we get from the scriptures in the first century. That turned from perversions of scripture to the foundation of scripture. That turned from selling salvation through what they called indulgences to free salvation by faith in Christ alone. And they led a course correction for the people of God to once again be God's faithful church. See, the Roman Catholicism was baked with traditions of man, and it wasn't a religion of the people. They didn't even speak the language of the people. And so it would be like me right now speaking another language and reading this book in another language, and you not having any idea what it meant for you. And to kick off this protest that we still join in today, Martin Luther, he hammered home the rebellion with 95 statements, or what we always call 95 theses, or 95 oppositional statements against the Pope and the Roman Catholic institution. And do you know what? Do you know how he started this career suicide of conviction and faith? Do you know how he started this life of suffering for Christ, through Christ? Here's his first thesis. When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. David Murray, he comments further. He says, turning from sin and trusting in the good news that Jesus saves sinners aren't merely a one-time inaugural experience, but the daily substance of Christianity. The gospel is for every day and every moment. Repentance is to be the Christian's continual posture. And almost 30 years later, on February 16th, 1546, Luther's last words, written on a piece of scrap paper, echoed the theme of his first statement, his first thesis. We are beggars, this is true. Is that the way you think of yourself? Or do you think you're a really big deal? Murray goes on, he says, from first thesis to last words, Luther lived at the foot of the cross where our rebellious condition meets with the beauty of God's lavish grace in the gospel of his Son, a gospel deep enough to cover all the little and massive flaws of a beggar like Luther and beggars like you and like me. See, it isn't strength that prevents you from repenting. It's pride. And pride is the enemy of repentance. It's the right type of weakness that slays us, that gives us the appropriate measure of self-awareness to know that we are strongest when our weaknesses are cast upon Christ's strength. All of life is repentance. God is always at work. He is always forming. He is always reforming and shaping and sculpting us to be reconformed back to the image of Jesus. He is always at work through the humble saint who cries, I am but a beggar. He is always looking to restore, and he's always looking to defend, and our courage must take the shape of confession to the Lord. We have an advocate, all right, but it isn't our self-defense. It is Christ who pleads to the Father our pardon, not because we're innocent, but because our debt is paid. Y'all are dead, because that is just freaking good news. What's the flip? What keeps us from turning to God? What keeps us from confessing our brokenness among trusted brothers and sisters? In an interview with a notable politician in 2016, a journalist started the question like this. He says, you have said you never felt the need to ask for God's forgiveness, and yet repentance for one's sins is a precondition to salvation. So I ask the question Jesus asked of Peter, who do you say that he is? And this notable politician, he said, I will be asking for forgiveness, but hopefully I won't be asking forgiveness. But hopefully I won't have to be asking for much forgiveness. As you know, I'm a Presbyterian and a Protestant. I've had great relationships and developed even greater relationships with ministers. We have tremendous support from the clergy. I think I'll be doing very well during the election with evangelicals and with Christians. That's a strong contrast to all of life as repentance. So I ask you today, who do you say that Christ is? Is he a good teacher, a kind guy, a good carpenter? Is he soft-focused, blue-eyed, white-skinned, self-help influencer cheering you on your journey to enlightenment? Or is he savior to the wretch that you are? And on what do you build your salvation? Is it your resume, your good works, your relationships, the way others perceive you? Or is it the long reach of grace and mercy, Christ's righteousness for your sins once for all and moment by moment. Practically, how do we practice confession and repentance? Two things, just super quick. One, we turn to the Lord honestly and often. We turn to the Lord honestly and often, once and for all, and then moment by moment. We get to ask him to look inside of us, to show us who we are, to show us those dark places. And secondly, we get to be known completely. I'll say two things. One, about 10 minutes after we started gathering today, there was like a big waft of campfire that came in, and nothing's on fire. There was just some guys returning from man camp. They've been hanging out for the last, since Friday, hanging out together and getting to know one another and the Lord. And I would say, gosh, spaces like that are unique and gifts that open up our minds and separate us from distractions. And the beauty is that these men might be known, that they might be known by one another, and that they might know the Lord. And so there's vulnerability in that, and there's difficulty. And I'll say another story. I talked to a pastor a couple weeks ago, pastor of a larger church, and he said, man, I can't be a part of a community group at our church because, you know, it's just tough. Like, everyone expects me to have all the answers, and it's just really hard for me to be vulnerable. So I meet with some other pastors a couple times a month, and that really gives me the outlet that I need. And I was like, fine, whatever. The conversation wasn't one where I would be like, that's the worst idea I've ever heard. But I'll tell you what I would say if I... Well, I'll just tell you this. I would say it sounds like they think you're a big deal because you think you're a big deal. And then I would say, but if Jesus can descend the heavens and dwell among us, then who the heck are you? And who the heck am I? My goodness. Like, you are one of the things that helps me be faithful. And my community group, I'd say all the time, we're just an eclectic disaster. No offense. You guys, raise your hand. I love you. we're just not that great, right? And yet, we get to be honest and we get to grow in that as we get to know each other. It's not day one, hi, can I tell you my deepest sins? But it's as we get to know one another, we get to be open, and they get to know me and my defaults and proclivities to sin and all those things, and we get to be known completely. That's what makes the church so important, and it's been true for 2,000 years plus. That we get to turn to the Lord honestly and often, and we get to be known completely. The third thing is this: true repentance trusts God against enemies. And this is the shortest point. Let's read this out. True repentance trusts God against enemies. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines, remember that's the enemy that had been invading and kind of whooping up on Israel. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Rightly so. They've been getting their butts handed to them, right? And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and he offered it as a whole burnt offering, a sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar, in the very southern part of the nation. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So he's making a place of remembrance, right? Their fear turned to confidence. When they trusted in themselves, they got whooped. When they trusted in the Lord, he showed up and he delivered. And so Samuel's saying, man, let us remember where the Lord has delivered, where he has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel, they were restored to them. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. Check it out. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And it goes on. A couple things real quickly. God's people need a mediator. And here we see Samuel playing the part. They plead with him that he would pray without ceasing, and he does. He pleads on their behalf to the Lord. He takes the lamb and he slays it as a sacrifice, covering the sins of Israel. And he cries out to the Lord continually without ceasing. God's people need a mediator, a go-between fit for the job, because the reality is in our sinfulness, we cannot stand before God without one. We cannot stand before God without a mediator. But here's the good news. We have a mediator. And they had Samuel. But ours is not Samuel, because guess what? Samuel's dead. But ours is better than Samuel, and his name is Jesus. And he's a better prophet, and he's a better priest, and he's a better judge, and he's a better king than any of the kings that we're getting ready to meet in our journey through 1 Samuel. So the first thing is God's people need a mediator. And secondly, God is faithful to respond. The hand of God is against the Philistines and they did not prevail. The Philistines were defeated, cities were restored, and peace reigned. Hear me. True repentance trusts God's work against our enemy, and our greatest enemy isn't the Philistines. Our greatest enemy isn't a battle in our flesh. It's not the school bully. It's not your annoying coworker. It isn't the Republican or the Democrat. It isn't the legalist or the one who lives as if there is no law. It isn't the one with pink hair or the one with a suit and tie. Those people are not our enemies. Our enemy is Satan, sin, and death, and our defender is Jesus. Eternal, descended, lived on our behalf perfectly to please the Father in every way, died a death. He was innocent, although he took upon our sin to the point of death. He raised up. He is risen to defeat sin. He ascended to the heavens, and he rules and he reigns, and he will return. And the battle for us is self-crucified Christ risen. We can trust him to defend, to defeat, to restore. It's no longer my life who lives, but it's his life in me. And that's our daily, our moment-by-moment reminder. When you feel defeated, like you can't go on, like you can't overcome, like sin has you by the ankle and you just can't escape and you keep falling into patterns, it's no longer you who live. You are the dead man. The old man is gone and the new man is coming. What that means, it's not you who live any longer, but it's Christ who lives in and through you. No longer my life, but his life for me. My life, his glory, our gain. God reestablishes his people through humble repentance. And maybe in this room today, you're wayward, you're far from him. Like I don't know what you've brought into this space. I don't know the mess that you've been making or living in. But what I do know is the response. And the response is, humble your heart. Turn to him. Trust him to restore you. And maybe you're near and you're like, man, I'm like walking with him. And now I'm afraid that I'm going to fall away. And like, I'm a wretch and I'm terrible. But man, it's not that we live there as if like we are just one pathetic loser. It's not that at all. But it's that Christ in you is we get to live a life that's more joyful than anything this world can offer. And it's not just self-loathing, but it's confidence, not in our strength, but in our weakness, in his strength in us. So maybe you're near, like the same thing, humble your heart, pray that the Spirit would search you, would know you, would reveal your wicked ways, and trust him on the way to life everlasting. Maybe you're going down a highway that leads to destruction and death. If you're not traveling to the Lord, that's where you're going. Even if it's subtle, it might not be easy and it might feel like you're going the wrong way down a one way. If you only look at the world around you and say, but everybody else is going that way. It's so hard to go this way. And everybody else seems to be running from the Lord. And I feel like I'm just swerving and bobbing and weaving as I'm trying to run to the Lord. But the end is the way of life. And today, sure, full, and eternal. Do not cease to cry out to our God in humility, knowing yourself, knowing God, and trusting him completely. All you got, band can come up. Man, do work. That's what I'm asking you to do. Do work. You can stand up, pray, stand up and sing. I dare you to sing out loud. I dare you to let the band be like, oh, so that's what it's like when people sing with us or at us or lift up the name of Jesus alongside us. I dare you to do that. Today, if you're in Christ, man, we invite you to take communion, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. It's the cup and bread, and it reminds us and it declares what's true to us and to those around us, that Christ suffered and died, that his body was broken, that his blood was spilled to invite us to his table, right? But we ask you to repent, to reflect, to turn from the ways of the world and turn to him. And we invite you to pray with us, right? There would be someone over that way that would love to pray with you. You can sit right where you are, can stand up and sing, pray with me. God, thanks for your grace, your provision, all the ways that you settle accounts in ways that we can never. Would you let these words not be words that tear us down in ways that they shouldn't, but words that build us up? Would you tear down the parts of us that are built on foundations that are not you? But would you build up in joy and encouragement and delight the places of our life that are built on you and you alone? Because it is only those places that will stand. Thank you for your grace, your mercy. Thank you that you speak clearly through your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.